Thank you, Brother Lynn. And thank you, brethren, for helping us begin with the Bethel service this morning. Well, Brother David certainly is no stranger to us in this area, the Delaware, New Jersey, Pennsylvania, Connecticut, and points beyond. Actually, if you dug out your program from last year, you would see that Brother David was the first on the program last year, too. It wasn't planned that way. It's just the way it seemed to work out by the Lord's grace. He has chosen to address us this morning on the subject of preparing the priesthood. Preparing the priesthood. Brother David Stein.
Thank you.
Good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
Are we doing good, August?
Excellent.
Excellent. Well, brethren, it's a delight to be here with you on this pre-memorial convention, the last weekend before our memorial coming up, and it's a precious time of the year, one where our thoughts and minds go back to that marvelous sacrifice that Jesus offered so very long ago now, it seems, and asked us all to do it in remembrance of him, which is why we do. I want to begin by bringing love and greetings from the brethren in Allentown. Also love from my dad, Brother Mel Stein. Kathy and I stopped and saw him in the nursing home on the way up yesterday and told him where we were heading. He was quite exuberant, said, please give my love to all the brethren. So there you have it. I have to confess that in preparing the lesson for today, I was somewhat conflicted. On one hand, a pre-memorial convention, you would expect many lessons regarding consecration and the memorial and whatnot, and that's usually typical, and it's good leading up to our memorial. But in recent months, I've been doing a study trying to understand a little bit of what's happening in the world from the standpoint of prophecy. Now, I'm sure it hasn't escaped your notice that we've got a financial crisis that we're living in. And it has been ongoing for over a year now. And the movers and shakers and leadership of the world are very concerned about it. Almost no one has been untouched by it. I know in just talking to some of my peers that have IRAs, nearly all of them have lost about 40% of their retirement. I'm sure that's true for many of you as well. And that represents a substantial amount of money for some of those that I work with. A substantial amount. So I went back and began looking at the fourth volume and some of the other quotes of Brother Russell, and I have to confess, I was stunned at how precise some of the things that the pastor wrote back in the 1890s seem to be applying today. So that was my conflict. Should I talk a little bit about that, or should I do something on the memorial theme? Well, I guess I'm going to do both. I'm going to spend 5 or 10 minutes talking about financial, and then we'll get into something that we can really put our teeth into. I literally found dozens of quotes, but a few of them I want to share with you. I'm not going to read any of the quotes, but I'm going to give you some references so that you can take a look at. You know the situation with AIG. What is AIG? It's an insurance company. Very interesting, in the fourth volume on page 45, Brother Russell says that when the crisis hits, the insurance companies are going to go down. He says that. I'm reading that. I'm like, AIG? Now, this is in the 1890s. When was the fourth volume written? 1894, was it, or 96? It's 1897. So, I mean, we're talking about 110 years ago. You know, I just might give a footnote here. As we look back from our vantage point in time, we see what seems to be a full circle in what Brother Russell wrote and expected from the prophecies. Prior to World War I, there was a lot of indicators that things were kind of unstable, and I think there was a depression in 1893, if I remember him referring to. Then you had World War I, and that seemed to be such a strong indicator of the end of the Gentile times, and the kings of the earth fell as a result of World War I. You don't have many kings today, and those kings that do exist don't really have much in the way of power. Then after that, you had revolution. Again, you know, the brethren back then saying, well, everything is looking just like it should.
After World War I, there was a little bit of prosperity. Then the Great Depression hit. Again, just what the brethren expected. World War II, another war. Oh, we're getting so close. But after World War II was really a period of trial for the brethren. And I only speak of talking to the brethren that lived through that, and there's some here that did. We had an unprecedented period of prosperity after World War II. And when you read the fourth volume during that time, you say, gosh, it doesn't really seem to match up. Well, we've come through the prosperity. It was another experiment in consumption, which drove it. In many cases, greed, both individual and corporate greed. And now we're at a point in time where it's time to pay up. And guess what? They don't have the money. They're trying to figure out what to do. And now, what Brother Russell wrote in explaining the prophecies of the Scripture, in the fourth volume and other places, seemed to be so exact, as I use the word stunning. That's what I found. Here's another one. In that same reference there, fourth volume, page 45, he quotes Isaiah 2 about individuals running to the caves and rocks of the mountains. Their mountains represent kingdoms. These are people running back to the governments to cover them from the financial problems. Does that sound right? Exactly what we see. Amazing, isn't it? In the sermon book, page 320, Brother Russell says that there will be a great flight to socialism, but it will be in vain. We see that many of the remedies that are being expressed today are socialistic, redistribution of wealth. First volume, page 312. Pastor wrote that the wage workers will think that the laws that the government designed were to aid the wealthy. Well, have you heard anything, any comments from the auto workers unions lately? They look at the bailout of the financial and they're saying, oh, yeah, you're helping all the rich, but you're not helping us. There it is. First volume, page 315. Pastor was talking about the loss of security of property. One of the things we're noticing right now in connection with the financial crisis is the fall of house prices. Kathy and I, when we were driving up yesterday, we were listening to a financial program on the radio. And a fella called up and he says, I got a house. I took out a mortgage. The house was worth $315,000. He says, that was about 2 years ago. He says, now the bank is telling me that it's worth $190,000 and I owe $250,000. What am I going to do? And the guy on the radio said, he says, well, have you been paying your bills? He says, oh, yeah. He says, I got good credit and whatnot. He says, well, then there's nothing the government has for you. He says, the best you can do is renegotiate with the company or with the country. This is the loss of security of property. We look at our houses and our lands and we say, well, there's some security there. Well, guess what? There's not. Also was listening to a program a few weeks ago in New York City. It's a city of a population of about 8 million. Did you know that the revenue base, at least this is what I heard on the radio and wrote it down. I didn't research it, so I'm just sort of parroting what I've heard. Approximately 40,000, it's like 41,000, some odd people in New York City pay 90% of the revenue. These are the rich. And guess what the rich in New York City are doing? Because they're talking about raising the taxes and whatnot. What would you do? They're leaving. So if you say, let's just say half of the 40,000 left, probably be less than that. What does that do to the revenue tax base in New York City? It makes the problem worse. My last quote from fourth volume, page 59. Brother Russell was quoting an individual. I didn't write down who it was, so this is not Brother Russell's words, but this was an individual that was involved in the government, was talking about the growth of corporations. And accompanying the growth of corporations was the loss of the mom-and-pop stores in mom-and-pop farms. Anyway, speaking of commerce, he says, the mom-and-pop stores are going away. I'm paraphrasing it. You can read it yourself, page 59. What he says, we're going to see the development of the mammoth store. That sells everything. Walmart, that's what I thought too. Now, of course, it didn't develop overnight. This is in the 1890s. You had the growth of the the Kresge stores, which became the Kmart and the Five and Dime and whatnot, that gradually increased. But it pushes out the little guy because the big corporations can buy things at a cheaper rate because they buy at higher volumes, so they can sell it cheaper. I thought that was astonishing. The mammoth store. That's the quote. Brethren, this is just a little bit of what I've been coming across. It's part of dozens. What I would recommend, I know the fourth volume of all the volumes is probably the most difficult to read because it's so much full of statistics and things like that. And you'll look at them and you'll say, well, these aren't up to date. For example, they were talking about the richest men in the world. Andrew Carnegie back then had a fortune of $150 million. Well, Bill Gates is what, 36? He was $52 billion a few months ago, but he's at 36 now. Poor Bill. So a lot of the statistics are out of date. But Brother Russell was using statistics to make a point. And you don't have to think very far to think of updated statistics that make that valid point for today. I heartily recommend that you put the fourth volume on your reading list and read through it. Difficult, yes. But look for the principles there, and I think you'll share with me some of the stunning developments that we have seen. Brother August, do you want to...
It died,
okay. Excuse me, brethren, we're going to make a quick change here. All right, this is
the same. It should be on, ready to go.
Okay, thank you, Brother August. I asked Brother August if I could have a roaming mic, because as I get going here and what I really want to talk about, I want to walk around a little bit. I feel a little more comfortable wandering back and forth. Turn to Leviticus 8 with me, please, brethren. I spent much more time on that than I wanted, so I'm behind already. I've already got a deficit. I would like very quickly to go through Leviticus 8. Verse by verse. This is a memorial theme, and it's a beautiful theme for us to contemplate at this time when we are once again renewing our consecrations and testifying to our oneness with Jesus in the partaking of the emblems. Leviticus 8 is the consecration of the priesthood. There is a parallel account in Exodus chapter 29. Leviticus 8, you can consider the instructions for what to do, and Exodus 29, the actual carrying out of those instructions. The installation of the priesthood is important to us because it is a type of the installation of the antitypical priesthood, the priesthood with Jesus as head, and that priesthood includes you and me. So there are many lessons that we can derive from this. Let's read verses 1 and 2, first of all. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. This is, if you will, the recipe for putting together a priesthood that would be a blessing to Israel, and by extension, a priesthood that would be a blessing to the whole world. If you notice that, if we enumerate these, we have seven things. We have Aaron, one, his sons, the garments, the anointing oil, four, a bullock, two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. I like that number, seven. Seven bespeaks of spiritual or divine perfection. The putting together of this priesthood will be perfect in every way. Now, somebody might say, well, Brother Stein, some of those there are plural. Shouldn't you count more than that? Well, this is something that's very interesting, that if you count these things up using the plurals, what you find is that you come up with another number, which is just a symbolic. Let's do that. You have Aaron, one, his sons. How many sons did he have? Four. There's five. And the garments, that's five sets of garments. That's 10. The anointing oil, 11. A bullock, 12. Two rams, 13, 14. And a basket of unleavened bread, 15. 15 is a number that bespeaks deliverance. It's a beautiful study if you've ever had the time to do it. But look at the number 15. And it is the priesthood that will exact this deliverance of all mankind from sin and death, the antitypical priesthood. One other note we might make a comment on here. When God calls the church and Jesus, notice it says, take Aaron by name and his sons unnamed. Now, we know who his sons are, but they are not named here. And I think that's very important to understanding the doctrine of predestination. Almost lost the word. Jesus was predestinated as an individual. He was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. From the very beginning, God knew that Jesus, this individual, would be the high priest, the Redeemer. Are you and I predestined as individuals? The answer is no, that's right. We are predestined collectively. Dave Stein was not predestined from before the founding of the world. But the church was predestined as a class. In Romans chapter 8, 29, we have an indication of what that predestination is for. Romans 8, 29. Let me read verse 28, too, just because I like 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And here's the verse of interest. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate. Now, what was the predestination for? To be conformed to the image of his son. That's the predestination. We were predestinated, all that would become part of that priesthood, to be conformed. So it's a collective predestination. So how interesting here in Leviticus 8 that you have Aaron named, but not his sons. This conforms quite beautifully to this idea. Verses 3 through 5. And gather thou the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded to be done. Now, I want you to think for a moment. How many people came out of Egypt with Moses? Yeah, we're talking about in the millions here. How wide was the front of the tabernacle? It was 50 cubits, right? You think we could get a couple million people in front of the tabernacle? No. Now, the scriptures don't define it, but we think that probably the congregation that was gathered there was the representatives, the tribal leaders, the patriarchs of the families and whatnot, that they might be witnesses of what happened. And this is quite a beautiful picture. Remember, we're talking about the predestination and the development of the priesthood, the antitypical priesthood during the gospel age. As that group is developed and has been developed during the past 2,000 years, there have been witnesses. Who are the witnesses of the development of the priesthood? The answer is the world. Your friends, your relatives, your workmates. Now, true, many of them are being witnesses ignorantly. They don't know what they're seeing. But this is the group that's gathered in front of the tabernacle to watch it. They are watching your faith. They are watching your decision-making process. They're watching how you treat one another. They're watching how you react to difficult situations. They watch your love. They watch your failures. And in the kingdom, when they read that roster of those that are part of the 144,000, they'll say, oh, I know him. I know Lenny Grice. I know Tim Armstrong. I remember what people they were like. Wow, I never realized what God was doing at that time. Brethren, this is the witness of the world. We're a spectacle unto men and angels. Now, when you start thinking about that, you're saying, Brother David, you're making me feel uncomfortable. Gosh, I'm being watched all the time. Well, yeah, you are. Not only by our worldly associates, but by the angels as well. The angels have been watching the development of this priesthood with great interest for almost 2,000 years now. But it is a wonderful opportunity for us as well. You know, I mentioned that they'll look at us in the kingdom. Now, they won't see us in the kingdom. In fact, their first reaction might be, well, you know, where is Lenny? Where is Tim? I don't know where they are. But there's a beautiful type that depicts this as well. Remember when the tabernacle would move from one campsite to another campsite? Remember, they would take it down, And they would take all of the furniture of the tabernacle and they would cover it. Now, what's interesting, if you were in a mountain watching the tabernacle furniture go by, some of it was on cart, some of it was carried, you would see something very interesting. First of all, every item of the tabernacle had a covering except one. Only one item was not covered. Anyone remember what that is? It's the copper laver. Copper laver was not covered. All the others were covered. And all of them were covered with sealskin except one. One was not covered with sealskin. That was the Ark of the Covenant. It had this beautiful covering of blue. Now, sealskin, if you remember, represents how the world sees us. Those other pieces of the tabernacle represent us on this side of the veil while people are watching us. They don't see the beauties of the truth therein. They see our skin. They see our old man, as it were. The copper laver wasn't covered because it represents God's word. God's word is available to everyone, no matter who you are, even non-Christians. I remember a quote from Mahatma Gandhi many, many years ago. A reporter asked him, and you remember, he's Hindu. He says, Mr. Gandhi, have you ever read the Bible? He says, yes, I have. It's an absolutely wonderful book, very thrilling. He says, if only the Western nations would follow what's in there. This is a comment from a pagan, mind you. But he got a blessing, didn't he? That's the way God's word is. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what kind of person you are. The copper laver is not covered. You can go in there and you can get a blessing and you can wash. Maybe it'll lead to nicer things. But we're going to talk about the Ark, though. The Ark of the Covenant represents the church in glory. That's why you don't see a sealskin. Our flesh is gone. It's not seen. It's not visible anymore. What is interesting is where the sealskin is. There's still a sealskin covering there, but it is under the cloth of blue. And yet there's another covering underneath the sealskin, and that's the veil between the holy and the most holy. Here we have a beautiful type saying that the flesh does not go beyond the veil. Well, we all knew that, right? Flesh and blood cannot inherit God's kingdom. But the flesh is no longer seen. Only the cloth of blue representing faith. Only your faith will be left behind for these witnesses of the world in the kingdom. Let us go on. Verse 6. And Moses brought Aaron and his son and washed them with water. These are holy things. This was a holy ritual. Everyone had to be clean. Aaron and his sons both had to be clean because Aaron was a man. Now, somebody might say, well, doesn't Aaron represent Jesus? Why does Jesus have to be washed? Well, Jesus doesn't have to be washed. Aaron, the man, had to be washed. But antitypically, Jesus doesn't have to be washed. And we'll see that illustrated a little bit further down. But what this does teach, a beautiful picture, very simple, is the purity, the cleanliness, and the acceptability of the priesthood to go through this process. That's the teaching there. Verse 7 through 9. And he put upon him the coat, this is Moses now doing the work, and girded him with the girdle, and clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and bound it unto him therewith. And he put on the breastplate upon him, and he put in the breastplate the Urim and Thummim. And he put the mitre upon the head, and also upon the mitre, even upon the forefront did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. You'll notice that Aaron is relatively inactive in all of this. He's standing there, and Moses is putting all of this on. Now, did you notice what clothing was Aaron clothed with? Was that the garments of sacrifice that he had put on him? No. It was the garments of glory and beauty. And this brings up an interesting point. How many sacrifices has Aaron done at this point? None. He hasn't sacrificed a single animal. He hasn't shed one drop of blood, and yet he has the garments of glory and beauty. Now, this raises a question in our mind, doesn't it? In Leviticus 16, you remember that only after the high priest had accomplished all the sacrifices specified for the Day of Atonement, only then was he allowed to put on the garments of glory and beauty and come out and bless the people. But here, Aaron gets these garments of glory and beauty at the very start. Strange, isn't it? We think that the lesson is that when Jesus consecrated, he was allocated a crown, and he was spirit begotten. When you and I consecrate, we are allocated a crown. How else could we understand a scripture that says, let no man take your crown? You've got a crown at the very beginning of your walk before you've done any sacrifice at all. But now the challenge is to keep that crown. You say, well, in what sense do we have the crown? Well, we have it by possession, but we don't have it by ownership. We haven't earned it by faithful obedience to God during the period of our walk. But Aaron, like us, is given this at the very beginning. It is part of the earnest, if you will, of this hope that we have. You know, in that connection, there's one more point that I think is interesting here. We already made mention that no sacrifices has done. As a footnote to that, in this whole chapter, does Aaron or Moses or the underpriest, do any of them go into the most holy in this chapter? The answer is no. The most holy represents glorification. This whole chapter is not about being glorified. It's about sacrificing. All of the events depicted antitypically happen on this side of the veil. That's why no one goes into the most holy. There's no blood brought into the most holy. This is about the preparation of the priesthood. Let's read on, verse 10. And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therewith and sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. The anointing oil was something very interesting in Israel. It was a holy substance. What would happen if someone came into your tent as an Israelite and found a cup of anointing oil? What would happen to you? You would be put to death. You were not allowed to make it. You were not allowed to possess it. It was holy. And the possession of anyone but the priest would result in death. And of course, the point of the type here is that the Holy Spirit is only the possession of the consecrated, the Spirit begotten. No one else can have that, only the Spirit begotten. The anointing oil was used to anoint all the vessels of the tabernacle. All of that was made ready. Then it was poured out upon the priest. And I think that the sequence here is important. When Jesus came to Jordan, made a consecration, gave his life, he was begotten of the Holy Spirit. He immediately went into what we would say the antitypical most holy. All of the arrangements for Jesus' sacrifice, all of those typical tabernacle arrangements in antitype, were all done and ready and sanctified when Jesus came on the scene. God in advance had prepared everything. And so when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon him, he was ready to go. Now, in that picture there, you see that it was poured out upon Aaron, and it went from on the head, and then it went through his whole body. I'm sure you're thinking of that Psalm 133, verse 2. How precious the unity, see, brethren, in unity, it is like the oil, and it describes the flow of the oil. That anointing of Jesus was first on the head, and then from there it traveled to the rest of the body. Now, interestingly enough, here in Leviticus 8, this is one of two anointings in this chapter. There's another anointing, a second anointing in verse 30. And when we get to that, we'll see what that is. But right now, we have just a picture, a snapshot of Jesus as the head of the body. Both Christ and the church are in this snapshot. You know, Brother Fry used to say all the time, don't confuse the pictures. You take each picture separately and you derive what you can. But you have a picture of the seed of Abraham, the complete seed of Christ, being anointed here. Verse 13, and Moses brought Aaron's sons and put coats upon them and girded them with girdles and put bonnets upon them as the Lord had commanded. You notice that the high priest is taken care of first. He is robed, all the garmentry is put on it, he is anointed, then we turn our attention to the body. And that's exactly as we see it in reality, isn't it? Jesus, during his ministry, for 3.5 years, he was by himself in the holy. And then you have, after he leaves, after he finishes his sacrifice, then you have attention to the church. And it is Moses that's doing all this. God is in control. God is making all the arrangements and by divine providence making these things happen. Verse 14. And he brought the bullock for the sin offering And Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for a sin offering. All right, now we're starting the first of the sacrifices. It is a sin offering sacrifice. It is a bullock. Now we have another question, another perplexity here. With bullocks, we normally think of them as representing perfect human beings. For example, we go back to Leviticus chapter 16. The bullock represents Jesus and Jesus only. But our perplexity here is the fact that it is not only the high priest that lays his hand upon the head of the bullock, it is his sons as well. Isn't that curious? Why would the sons be laying? They represent an imperfect class. Again, back in Leviticus 16, you remember what animal represents the church? It's that scrawny goat. And that contrast between the goat and the bullock is, I think, a beautiful picture of the difference between the perfection of Jesus and the scrawniness of you and I. Jesus had all of the fat and the zeal. By comparison, we're very weak. We don't have very much. That's why we require his blood, as we're going to talk about a little bit more. But in this case, all five of them lay their hands on it. I think this is suggestive of two things. Number one, Jesus provides the merit necessary for the whole church. Yes, the sons are laying their hands on it, but do they add anything? The answer is no. We add nothing to the merit of Christ. We have nothing that we could add, even if we wanted to. But it also shows the mercy and the sympathy and the largeness of God's love in that he has invited you and I to participate in the sacrifice of Christ. Now, I'm sure you've contemplated what an astounding invitation that is. Why would the God of the universe choose me or any of us to participate with his beloved son, this powerful man? No, not man anymore, a powerful being. The answer is, this is God's love. God sees a way that he can bless all of the world of mankind by associating us with Jesus. That's what this is about. And make no mistake about it, brethren, it is grace. It is undeserved kindness. But you and I, we do have a part in it. You have to lay your hands on the bull. You have to recognize Jesus as the source of your strength, the source of your justification. And their participation in this, of course, will be a blessing. Verse 15. And he slew it, and Moses took the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger, and purified the altar, and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar, and sanctified it to make reconciliation on it. Do you remember about 3 or 4 years ago, there was a movie that came out? It was called The Passion of Christ. It was directed by Mel Gibson. I don't know if many of you saw that. It's a very difficult movie to watch. It's very, very violent. But I cried when I saw it because I think I understood the sufferings of Jesus in a way I hadn't understood. I can't recommend it for that reason, but there's value there. If you can take the carnality of it, you know, the awfulness of it. But that's what our Lord wrote. Well, when that movie came out, it produced a real political debate. There were many Jewish groups that didn't like the movie because they didn't like the way they were portrayed as the killers of Jesus. So the question arose, well, who killed Jesus? Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? Was it Jesus himself? Did Jesus commit suicide by going along with this? Who killed Jesus? What does the type say? Who slew the bullock? Moses. Who does Moses represent? God. God killed Jesus. That's what the type teaches. That's not blasphemous at all. God is the author of salvation. He's the author of atonement. Jehovah was behind every element of this marvelous sacrifice that Jesus made. Now, Jesus obediently went through it voluntarily. Remember, it said, for the joy set before him. He wanted to do this. He knew it was God's will. God permitted it. So, let us mistake no about it. There's several scriptures that talk about God. They call God a savior. This is the reason why. This is God's plan. Moses takes the blood, and then he anoints the altar. What's that all about? Anoints the horns of the altar. Now, you have to have a picture of the altar here. When they made this altar, it was a copper altar, and it had these horns that came out of it, four horns. Horns are representative in Scripture of power. You know, if you saw an animal with two tiny horns and an animal with large, imposing horns, which animal would you say is more powerful? Well, the bigger the horn, right, the more power. Horns represent power. So for Moses then to take the blood of the bullock and put it on the four horns, this is as though to say that the power of this altar now has come into being. This altar is authorized to receive sacrifices. And what authorized it? The blood of the bullock. Let's take that antitypically. What authorizes the sacrifices of the church to be accepted? It is the blood of Jesus. Again, we're back to this idea that we have nothing. We have nothing that God wants except the potential. What we need in order to make a sacrifice, God gives us. He authorizes us by giving us the blood of Jesus. And then you see that he pours it down at the bottom of the altar. When the blood of Jesus not only authorizes the altar, and it will be the basis for atonement, but even the repurchasing of the earth upon which the altar stands will be part of what the blood of Jesus will do. All things will be reconstituted. Verse 16 and 17. And he took all of the fat that was upon the altar, all the fat that was upon the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys, and their fat, and Moses burned it upon the altar. But the bullock, and his hide, and his flesh, and his dung, he burnt with fire without the camp, as the Lord commanded. In this picture we have two fires. Now you know in the Leviticus 16 picture, we've got three fires, three burnings, but here we have two. And we want to contrast the two. In one case, all of the life-giving organs of the animal, the sacrificial animal, were burned on the altar, a sweet-smelling savor. This represents that all of the vital parts of Jesus' life, his ministry, his teachings, his zeal in giving the sacrifice were placed upon the altar that had been validated by his own blood. That is a viewpoint that all of us can have of it. When we come together on Tuesday night at the memorial, when we reflect upon what Jesus gave us, what he continues to give us, we see a burning fire there of enthusiasm for his church and a desire that each one of us would achieve what we have been called. Now, the rest of the bullock was burned without the camp. Again, that's a lesson that we're very familiar with. This is the perspective of the same sacrifice of Jesus and the church from the perspective of the world. Now, I don't know if they had a rotating group of Levites that did the burning without the camp, but I can imagine that none of them liked that job. Have you ever smelled burning hair? Delightful smell, huh? Or burning dung or burning hide. It's an awful smell. It's disgusting. And that is the view that many of the witnesses of our sacrifice and our lives have. They look at you and they say, what are you, crazy? You're using up your life in this stupid religious stuff. Why don't you live your life? There's so much more out there that you could enjoy. They don't understand. To them, it's repulsive. To them, it is a waste of our time and our talents. But to fellow believers, it causes us to love one another all the more. I've had a few brethren that have come up to me and said, you know, we've been remembering you in our prayers with your mom and dad. I'm very touched by that. Many of you have gone through the experiences, and you know how difficult it is. For Kathy and I, it was kind of the first time, and it's been a very difficult experience. But I was touched by that recognition of the sacrifice that we're making, that obligation that we have to take care of one another, and was just so happy to see that you're remembering us in prayers. And we do as much as we can to remember each of you as well with the burdens that you are privileged to carry. Verse 18 through 21. And he brought the ram of the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their heads upon the head of the ram, and he killed it. And Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. And he cut the ram into two pieces, and Moses burnt the head and the pieces and the fat. And he washed the inwards and the legs in water, and Moses burnt the whole ram upon the altar. It was a burnt sacrifice for a sweet savor, and an offering made by fire unto the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. So this is the first of our two rams, the ram of consecration. It is a burnt offering. You know, I remember discovering some years ago, do you know what the Greek word for burnt offering, whole burnt offering is? Holocaust. You recognize the word caustic, burning? Holocaust, whole burnt offering. Interesting. I thought I found that interesting as well. What's interesting about a burnt offering is the entirety of it. When you put a whole burnt offering on the altar to give to God, how much of it goes to God? All of it. Everything. It ascends up to the heavens. Every part of it. And brethren, that's the idea of consecration. When you made a consecration early in your lives, you laid yourselves on the altar. Maybe I should be more precise and say Jesus laid you on the altar. We are simply resigning ourselves and giving ourselves and submitting ourselves to what the high priest does. Technically, that's right. It's Jesus that's doing the sacrifice. But here is a character lesson for every one of us. Are we offering all unto the Lord? Or are we only offering a part of our lives, our talent, our time, and our energy? Now, brethren, this is an area where I get a little bit uncomfortable. I know my life, and I know I've got some improvement to make. And I don't mean to make you uncomfortable either. But at this time of Memorial season, we need all to ask ourselves, am I giving what I promised God to give? How am I using my time? Now, to be sure, we all have secular responsibilities. You got to work, unless you're retired. You got to earn money. You have to take care of the place that you live. You have to do some maintenance on some of the possessions that you have. These are all necessary things that we don't equate equally with our consecrated service. Now, we could stretch a little bit and it says, do all things for the glory of God. We can do all of these things for the glory of God, but technically it's not consecrated service. But now what's left? When you have taken care of all your responsibilities, when you don't have to go to work, you're done with work, you don't have to put gasoline in the car, you don't have to rake or cut the grass, you've got nothing that's demanding your time, what do you do? That's a telling question. Because there are so much in this civilization that we live in that could occupy your time. You could sit down. Well, let me look through the Sears catalog. Actually, Sears doesn't make a catalog anymore, do they? I'm dating myself, I guess. But yeah, let's look through some of these catalogs I got in the mail. Well, let's surf the internet. Brother Bob Gray gave a great lesson last week up in New London about the dangers of losing time surfing the internet. Yeah, that's very interesting. But boy, if you don't watch it, it could occupy your time. You could find yourself, how did Bob put it, browsing where angels fear to browse, I think he said. Beautifully way of putting it. You have a computer. You have games on your computer? You play games on your computer? It can. My point is this, brother. If we are to give all to the Lord, it means that. We can't hold it back. And it is an area where each one of us must examine ourselves. You can't examine one another. I have no right to look at your life and say, well, brother or sister, you should use your time this way or that way. Heaven knows, you know, I need to grow very much. But this is what Memorial Season is about, taking a look at what we have. Are we offering a whole burnt offering? Are we submitting to the offering of Jesus? Or are we holding something back? By the way, in this picture, we mentioned earlier about the washing of Aaron and his sons. Do you notice in this ram of consecration, what part was washed and what part was unwashed? The head was unwashed. The legs, the inwards, were washed. There's a distinction between Christ and the church. Jesus is acceptable as is. He doesn't need any washing, but you and I do. By the way, this is a divine perspective. In the picture here, all comes up to God, and that's what God sees. Let's go on a little bit further. Verse 22 through 24. And he brought the other ram, the ram of consecration. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram. And he slew it, and Moses took the blood upon it, and put the tip of Aaron's put upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, upon the thumb of his right hand, upon the great toe of his right foot. And he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put of the blood of the tip of their right ear, and upon the thumbs of their right hands, and upon the great toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. Now this is the second ram. Again, you remember that they all put their hands on it, all five of them. So again, it's another representation of the sacrifice of Christ. But this is from a different perspective. The ram of consecration was from the divine perspective, his expectation that all would be rendered up. This ram gives us the perspective of you and I. What is the effect of our consecrations upon us? That's kind of a neat picture here. It says that he took the blood and put it on three different places on Aaron and his sons. The right ear, the right thumb, and the right toe. What does it mean? Well, what do you do with ears? You hear. And if you're really good, you listen. I think that what this shows is that the blood of Christ should open our ears to the Word of God and to the providences in our life. You know, sometimes God talks to us and we don't hear. You remember the prophet Balaam? Not a very good example, was he? But he was just of a mind to do contrary to what God wanted. And God sent an angel that Balaam couldn't see, but Balaam's ass could see. And the ass didn't want to go any further because he sees his angel here ready to kill him. And he starts beating the ass, you know. Balaam was a prophet of God, yet he couldn't see what God was doing. How often does that happen to us? You know, sometimes God sends into our life an ass to let us know what we should be doing. I don't mean that profanely. I'm using the example here of Balaam. Do we hear it? Do we hear God's providence, maybe from an unbeliever? You know, Brother Fry used to give an example years ago of a Christian girl. And she wanted so much to go to the Saturday night dance. But she says, well, you know, it's not really Christian. It's a little wild there. But, you know, I really would like to go. Finally, she says, yep, I'll go and I'll preach the gospel. So she got doled up and she goes to the Saturday night dance. And lo and behold, she meets a very nice young man. And she's dancing with him. You know, she's having a good time. And she says, oh, that's right. I'm a Christian. I got to. So she starts to give a little bit of a witness to him. And he stops and he says, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm telling you a little bit about God. God, are you a Christian? She says, yes, I am. He says, what are you doing here? That's Balaam's ass. Beautiful little story, huh? Sometimes, you know, God will speak to us that way. Through agencies that we may not respect or may not like. But do we hear God talking to us? You know, sometimes, even within our marriage arrangements, you know, we get to take our spouse for granted sometimes. And maybe our spouse has a bit of criticism for us. How do you react to it? What do you know? What are you talking about? What do you know about that? You know, we have to have open ears. Our brethren talk to us. We hear wonderful lessons from the platform day by day. Are we in the habit of applying it first to ourselves? We need to get into that habit. Think about what's being said. Does this apply to me? That is the anointing of the right ear. Then you have the anointing of the right thumb. What does a hand do? Work. Are we putting our hand to the work that God would have us do? Now, there's a lot of work we can do. I mean, we have a really wonderful choices of service within the span of our lives. We can engage in harvest work. We can engage in work in taking care of our brethren, maybe driving them here and there. I mean, the limit is only your imagination. The question is, are your hands at work for the brethren and for the sake of the truth, for the Lord? And lastly, our right toe. What do you do with feet? You walk. Is our walk in Christ a righteous walk? Are we walking the paths of righteousness, or are our steps veering from time to time? Again, all of us have to answer this question for ourselves. But it's part and parcel about what we want to do in memorial season. We want to examine our lives, evaluate our consecrations. How can I do something better? How can I improve? Verse 25. And he took the fat and the rump and all the fat that was in the inwards and the caul above the liver and the two kidneys and their fat and the right shoulder. And out of a basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened cake and a cake of oiled bread and one wafer and put them on the fat and upon the right shoulder. And he put all upon Aaron's hands and upon the son's hands and waved them before the Lord as an offering made by fire. This is the wave offering. Aaron and his sons were given this. Probably it was a platter of some kind. And Moses puts the pieces here from the ram of consecration. And he puts this bread on. Three different types of bread. Unleavened bread with oil, and a wafer. And by the way, if you look in Exodus chapter 29, verse 2, you find that the wafer had oil in it as well. What does leaven represent? So what does the lack of leaven represent? Lack of sin. The unleavened bread represents our justification. This is a blessing and a gift that God gives us in order that we can have a standing before the Heavenly Father. We could not have made a consecration without being justified. So unleavened bread is justification. Then you have unleavened bread with oil. Oil bespeaks the Holy Spirit. This suggests to us the sanctification of our lives. Now, sanctification is not a point. It's a process. We are spirit-begotten at the beginning of our walk. God gives us the power that we need to begin to grow, to develop, to listen, to learn, to see. But that sanctification now continues for the remainder of our lives. So we've got justification, sanctification. We've got a wafer. What do you think the wafer represents? I thought you'd say that. Actually, it represents the hope of glorification. Remember, glorification is going beyond the veil. It's going into the most holy. But we're not in the most holy here. But we do have a hope of glorification. And the wafer, I think, is a beautiful picture of that. Now, I was raised a Catholic. I remember going to Holy Communion. They give you these little wafers, you know, that you eat, and that's supposed to be communion. But if you have a wafer, a thin wafer of unleavened bread, and it's with oil, light will pass through it. It's translucent. You can kind of hold it up and you can see shadows behind, but you can't see distinctly. Isn't that like our hope? Our hope is secure beyond the veil, but we don't know the details yet. We haven't been given that information from God. But that hope is secure. So you've got justification, sanctification, and the hope of glorification. Now you've got Aaron and his sons waving this before the Lord. How long did they wave it? Does it say? No, it doesn't say. Until Moses took it off. We don't know if it was a minute, if it was 5 minutes, if it was 10 minutes. I would think that the pieces of this animal plus the bread is fairly heavy. And I imagine that their arms started maybe to get a little bit loaded down. The lesson here is that we continue to serve God on this side of the veil till God says it is enough. We don't lay down our burdens. We continue to hold them and support them to the extent that we can. We have a promise that God will never lay upon you more than you can bear. That means that what he has laid upon you is bearable. You must bear it. But we can help one another. We are charged with helping one another to bear one another's burdens. All right, I got to finish up here. The chairman is here. Verse 30 through 32. And Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood which was upon the altar and sprinkled it upon Aaron, upon his garments and upon his sons and upon his sons' garments with him, and sanctified Aaron in his garments and his sons' garments. We just pause there. This is the second anointing that I talked about earlier in this verse. What's different between this and the first? The answer is it has one component that the first didn't have, and that's the blood of the ram of consecration, the blood of Christ. There's a commingling here of the blood and the holy anointing oil. In my mind, it brings us back to Pentecost. When Jesus was begotten of the Holy Spirit, there was no blood yet shed. was anointed. When that anointing flowed to the church at Pentecost, the blood had been spent. And so you have blood and oil together there. 31:32, and Moses said unto Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and there eat with the bread that is in the basket of consecration, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it, and that which remaineth of the flesh and the bread thou shalt burn with fire. Here is a communion. Here is a memorial picture. Aaron and his sons consuming this. We consume the body of Jesus in the sense that his teachings, his character, all of the wonderful examples that he sent, we study and we eat. We make it part of us. It's necessary that we grow strong this way, and it's pictured in this way. Last four verses. And you shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days until the end of your consecration be at an end. In 7 days he shall consecrate you. As he hath done this day, so the Lord commanded to do, to make atonement for you. Therefore shall ye abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation day and night, 7 days, and keep the charge of the Lord, that ye die not, for so I am commanded. And Aaron and his sons did all the things which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. If you compare this with Exodus chapter 29, specifically verses 35 through 37, you find reason for a suggestion that Brother Fry made. Brother Fry suggested that this procedure for the consecration of the priesthood was repeated each day for 7 times. Now, it's not a thought that many of the brethren have, but when you read Exodus 29, you can see where it comes from. Admittedly, you can read it both ways. But if you've got a sevenfold repetition of this consecration, you can certainly make application to the whole gospel age in its 7 stages. That what Jesus set as an example would be repeated and continue to be repeated until the end of the gospel age. Brethren, we trust that this very quick overview of Leviticus 8 might stir all of you in this memorial season to see how you can serve the Lord better. We do need to examine ourselves. We do need to see what it is that we could render more to the Lord that we're not doing now. And believe me, the Lord will reward beyond your wildest dreams such efforts. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother David, for the lessons of the past hour, the reminders, and the encouragements, realizing that we are in a fallen condition, and yet by the grace of God, we have the merit of Christ imputed to us that we might have a standing with God, and we have that throne of grace that we can approach unto to receive help in time of need. Brother David has asked that we close by singing hymn number 208. Hymn number 208.
Our dear and gracious Heavenly Father, it is with uplifted hearts, dear Father, that we come before your throne of grace through the name of Jesus to thank you so very much for this weekend that we're able to spend together in fellowship and in learning of you. Father, as we approach our memorial next week, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us down paths of contemplation, that we might see ways in which we can serve you better. We love you so very much, and we appreciate that you gave Jesus to be our Redemptor. And we desire heartily, dear Father, to be associated with him in that great work of blessing the world of mankind in the near future. So please bless us. Please give us of your Holy Spirit that we might grow and that we might be alert to opportunities to help our brethren. Please bless our continued fellowship now at this convention, plus this whole day and this weekend indeed. Give us ears to hear, and give us words that would be of comfort and consolation to our brethren. And we do, as always, Father, pray your overruling providences. If we said anything which is not in full accord with your standard of truth, please overrule it for the blessing of all of your dear sheep. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Brethren, enjoy your fellowship. Don't forget the convention letter. It's just outside the door here for those who would start that. And the next service will begin at 11:15. Try and be in your seats by 10 after 11. Thank you.